Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles again, if you would, this week to Revelation chapter 2 one more time. We're going to spend some time on Revelation chapter 2. It's on page 965 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. We started the passage last week. We looked at it as a way to solve the division that is arising in our country, in our community, and most sincerely within the church. Continuing to see a rift that is growing and starting to pull us apart at the very fabric of who we are. And so we need to find the cause and find the solution. And Revelation 2 brings us to that. This past year, we have been hit, if you will, by the trifecta of major events. Any year may be hit by at least one event that could cause division or fracture or start to pull at the fabric of society. But this past year, we were hit with three different massive events. COVID-19 arrived in March and began to wreak havoc on our world. That was followed by the death of George Floyd and the rise of racial tensions through the summer months. And yet building throughout the entire year was a volatile political scene that culminated in claims of election fraud, conspiracy theories, and even a riot in our own capital. All of these events have served to polarize the body of Christ, to pull factions of us from one side to the other, where we begin to align ourselves with people outside of the church and find ourselves in opposition to fellow members of the church. This is a serious problem. It's a serious problem because we've been sucked into the worldview of these events, and as a result, we have abandoned our love. Love is the key characteristic of Christians. Regardless of what we say about our faith, regardless of the story and the testimony that we tell of how we may have come to faith or what we believe, it's the demonstration of love that marks the genuine faith. It is the demonstration of love that marks the genuine Christian and Christ follower. Jesus said to his disciples in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have. You also are by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Our theology matters little if we don't have love. Our cries for reformation in community, our cries for reformation in the church, they matter little if we don't have love. Our Christian work that goes on in neighborhoods and communities and matters little if we don't have love. In fact, it is the basis of love that we are judged by in the last day. Jesus warned of this in Matthew 25 when he was speaking of the final judgment and the separation of some to eternal life and others to eternal punishment. He said in Matthew 25, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. For I was hungry, gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" And the king will answer them down in verse 40, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." What that is a demonstration of love, an outpouring. And in the final day and in the final judgment, that demonstration and that outpouring of love that we show or don't show is the determining factor of whether we enter into eternal life or we enter into eternal punishment. Did you characterize Christ and demonstrate in your life that you truly are born again and you really are clothed in His righteousness? You really are His disciple? Because if you did, it's demonstrated in the way that you've loved your community, that you've loved strangers, that you've loved your neighbors, that you've loved your church family. It'll be shown how you poured out to those in need. Enter into eternal life. If you don't, It doesn't really matter what you say. There are going to be many in the last day that say, Lord, Lord, but I did this in your name. I did that in your name. And he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. The chief identifying characteristic of the Christian is how we have loved God by loving people. If we don't display it, then how will we be identified in that last day? Well, our passage today brings us back to this dangerous situation that's going on within the church. It was written to the church at Ephesus, a real church in the first century, first and second century, but it's applicable to all churches. And I believe that the church today globally needs to heed this warning. And I believe that the church today locally, as in us at CBC, we need to take heed to the warning, which means we as individuals need to consider this. And we need to take heed to the warning. So let's consider the scriptures together. Stand with me, if you will, as I read the Word of God, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostle and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned what you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Father, would you bless your word to us as we have prayed already this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The warning of Revelation 2 is a serious warning. We're not clearly told what Jesus means when he says that he's going to remove your lampstand, but we can be certain that whatever it is, it's not good. It's not good. Whatever it is, it seems final. It's not temporary. It's not a dimming of the lampstand. It's a removal. Especially when we consider that we're called to be the light of the world, according to Matthew 5. And our light is not to be hidden under a basket, but it's to be put on a stand. And we're being warned here that if we don't rediscover love, that light's going to be put out. Perhaps this is the chastening of the Father and the end of unruly children. You don't obey my children? I'm going to remove the lampstand from it. I'm going to call you home. Maybe. Maybe that's what he's referring to. Maybe on a more serious note, this is a challenge to our confessions altogether. So on one side, maybe he's looking at the church and saying, I'm just going to end this church. And any faithful believers will have to go somewhere else. That wasn't the case in those days because there's only one church in the city. You didn't go down the street to the next one. I think it's probably weightier than that. He's removing the gospel from the city altogether. Might be ending the church and calling the saints home, which would mean it has a physical life consequence. Perhaps it's more serious and challenging the confession of faith altogether. Perhaps this is a salvific challenge. A removal of the lampstand is a removal of the gospel light from within our presence. This might be a challenge to the fact that if you don't respond to this, it might be because you never really knew me. The removal of the lampstand is the removal of the gospel light. We as the church have been entrusted with the gospel message. If we're not going to heed it, then the gospel will be removed. Christians are to demonstrate love. Christians are to be love. And if there is no love, then there is no Christian. You can't separate it. You can't say, well, I'm just a grumpy Christian. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that at all. You can't have contrary natures. You're either in Christ or not. This past Monday was Martin Luther King Day. And as such, there are a lot of quotes and other such things that are brought back up on that memorial of his life, remembering what he said. And one of those quotes that came across my path is a powerful observation of the church in the 20th century. And he made this while he was in a Birmingham jail. He wrote it in a letter, and it's in a collection of letters called Letters from Jail. Letters from a Birmingham jail. In it he writes and he says of the church, "But the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If the church of today does not recapitulate if the church today does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century." If the church today does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it's nothing more than a social club. If the church doesn't learn to love again, then the lampstand of the gospel will be removed. We have seen liberal denominations that are nothing more than a social club. They don't hold on to the Scriptures. They don't preach the Scriptures. They're not changed by the Scriptures because there is no gospel light in those churches anymore. I don't want Christian Bible Church to follow that path. And though we may claim to love doctrine and hold strong and firm to it and call out false teachers where they are, if we don't have love, He's going to remove our lampstand. This is no call to revitalize a waning feeling of love or to fan the flames, so to speak. But this is a warning that the church has abandoned her first love or the love that she had at first. And I spent the bulk of last week arguing that the loss of love from this passage in Revelation 2 is not referring to some absent-minded forgetfulness, but rather it is the willful decision to choose to turn away from the first love. The phrase is rightly translated as happening. The cause of a separation. It's a willful decision not to love according to the command of Jesus. Both the command and the example of Jesus was to love regardless of the worthiness of the recipient. We love to be loved. And we don't mind loving someone we have deemed worthy of our love. But that's not the command. The command is to love without regard whether or not we are loved. It is to love. And it's to love regardless of the worthiness of the recipient of the love. We are to love the Lord. He is supremely worthy of our love. But we are also to love our neighbors in the same fashion that we love the Lord. And they, like us, are not worthy of even an ounce of love. If you can measure love by a weight. We're to love our enemies. They, like us, are not worthy of love. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." He loved His enemies so much He sent His Son to die. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The love of Christ is a love for the Father. That's demonstrated in His submission to come, to humble Himself and take on human flesh. As the Creator who spoke and said, "Let there be light," He now is entering the creation and taking on human, frail human flesh, dwelling among us, becoming sin. His submissive incarnation and His sacrifice is to glorify the Father. It is an act of love. Jesus had love for His disciples, and that was on display in the upper room as He disrobed and He took a basin of water and He began to wash their dirty feet. You remember the scene as they gathered around for the final, what we would call as the Lord's Supper, the final Passover meal. And nobody wants to get up to wash the other's feet because they're in a debate over who's the greatest. And here the greatest among them got up, disrobed, took a basin of water and began to love them, cleaning their feet. The love of Jesus for His enemies on display, and it would be on display the very next day as He went to the cross and stood on the cross, and He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's love. And this is how we're to love. We're to love by serving others, even when the task is not ours, even when it's a dirty one. We're to love others, even when it involves washing the feet of your fellow Christians. In other words, just doing the hard things that nobody wants to do. We're to love by sacrificing everything, not a portion. I think we're fond of sacrificing a portion of things, but our Lord sacrificed everything. That's how we're to love. Not to hang on to anything, but to hold it with an open hand. We talk about the great joys of sacrificial ministry that the missionaries do. We recall the heroes of the faith of generations past. We talk of the persecution that many of them faced and the glorious faith that they displayed as they walked into persecution, as they walked into hardship, as they walked into struggle, as they endured poverty for the gospel's sake. And we look back and go, "Oh, those were great guys." And you know what? If given the opportunity, I'd do the same thing. We may not vocally say that because that sounds arrogant, but in our minds, we're like, I know that I'd be like them if I was under that kind of persecution. We believe that we too would be bold for the cause of Christ and we'd be willing to risk everything. And yet, here we are in the comfort of our American nation and we're faced with a virus and a small amount of government overreach and we are quickly abandoning the call to love. How do I know that? Because we have begun to treat others in one of two categories. We look at others as either the fact that they are infected or they're an informant. I was having this conversation with a fellow pastor and we were discussing the struggles and how are we ministering, how do we minister, and we're trying to sharpen one another as we walked through this. And this was his observation that we see, this is how we've begun to see people. We, all of us, this is how we have begun to see people without even realizing it. Either they're infected or they're an informant. And that depends upon our viewpoints and where we're coming from. We either see them as someone who is infected that potentially could kill us. They don't even know it. They might not show any symptoms, we're told, but they could kill us. So we run from them and we fail to reach out to them. Or we believe that the government is out to get us, which, by the way, they are. Those of the world hate God. They hate Christ. They're always going to persecute you for your faith. That's to be expected. But we now look at our government, which has been a really good government to Christians over the last 200 plus years. And we look at them and say, they're out to get us. And you, you could be one of them. You could be one who is calling up hotlines and reporting people who are disobeying the governor's mandates or organizations or churches or places or businesses. You could be one of those informants and get me in some kind of trouble. And if you're willing to do that now, well, then how is it going to be later on when persecution gets really serious? So I don't know if I can trust you. I don't know if I should entrust myself to you. We begin to look at everyone with some kind of suspicion. And I realize those are the two polarized extremes. And anytime you come to tackle something like this, I always have to be careful because the illustrations are of the extremes. And when we fall somewhere towards the middle, sometimes we can be offended by one of the extremes. I don't know where you fall on that spectrum, but somewhere in the middle between. We're not meant to be autonomous creatures. We're fast creating a society here where we are being forced to separate. To be autonomous. We are a gregarious people. That's how God has made us. We're meant to be together. Studies are now coming out to warn us of some of the mental health issues that are arising that we've been crying about for months. We're not meant to live like this. Mental health studies are now showing that Americans are really struggling with this. Working from home, use Zoom, it'll work great. But it's not interaction. It's not human interaction. And companies are finding this out. I just heard of a company policy yesterday, in fact. That's the policy. That you can work from home. You can do all of your work. But 1 hour a day, we want you to go out somewhere and see people for your own mental health. Because we need to. We're also beginning to see the mental effect of this separated living is on our children. Our children are suffering from this. And here's an underlying condition that goes on that I don't think we really think about. We're so concerned that we start to look at our children. We're told that they particularly can have a virus and show no symptoms and begin spreading it. I don't doubt that. But what we're telling our children repeatedly is, you can't go and hug grandma because you might kill her. I know we don't use that language, but that's the message that's being conveyed, and the children are suffering from it. They're suffering. The mental health experts are seeing this again and again as it rises. Who knows the lasting ramifications of this kind of mental abuse? Still, there are others focusing on this government overreach and seeing the danger of the information hotlines and falling prey to this rabbit hole of conspiracy theories. And there is a danger as they turn against their neighbors and are suspicious of them. They too are pulling away from society because they think everybody is a political threat. Listen, I can't guarantee your safety. And anybody that tells you that if you do this, you'll be safe is lying to you. They cannot guarantee your safety. God is the one who holds your life in His hands. There is nothing that will occur to you that's outside of the power, the plan, the hand of the living God. You will not die one breath sooner than God has intended you to die. And you will not suffer any sickness that God has not intended you to suffer. And you will not suffer any persecution that God is not calling you and prepared you to walk through and endure. I can't guarantee your safety. And you know what? The Scriptures don't guarantee your physical safety either. In fact, they warn us of the exact opposite. They teach us, instruct us not to hang on to the temporal. Jesus said that He came so that we might have life and have an abundant life. But as we learned a while back, that does not refer to the temporal things. There is more to life than not dying. Did you catch that? There's more to life than not dying. We're consumed with not dying. And I understand if you're not in Christ, this is all you have. By all means, fight tooth and nail to stay alive at every moment, because the moment you close your eyes, you wake up in the flames of eternal punishment. But if you are in Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Yes, we love life, but we don't fear death. There is more to life than not dying. And I would argue that the path to an abundant life, to a true abundant life, actually comes through dying. Dying to self. Being willing to risk all for the sake of the gospel. Being willing to lay it all down. So if you're romantically looking for some time in the future when persecution will be rife and you can then stand up for your faith and you dream of that day, if that ever comes, you'll be ready for it. You're looking in the wrong direction, because now is the time to live out your faith. This is the day that you were called to live in. This is the land that you were called to live in. This is the state that you've been called to live in. This is the community that you have been placed in. This is the season that God has ordained for you to live. Now is the time to risk living for the sake of eternal life. The church, universal, has lived through viruses and plagues and persecution and governmental genocide. There's nothing new that's facing us that hasn't faced generations before us. In fact, the church has flourished through all of those. But they did so not because they ran with the world into hiding, but because they stayed. They didn't run into the world with hiding, but they ran into the world with the gospel. They ran to each other. They loved each other. They didn't seek their own safety. They sought the care and nurture and health and help of others. They wanted to love others. Robert C. Chapman was a 19th century pastor in England, and he's known as the Apostle of Love. He was known that way because of his intentional love for others. He was called to pastor a very rebellious church that was notorious for turning over pastors, chewing up pastors and spitting them out. They would wear them out, exhaust them, and send them packing, and then look for another one to come in. And Chapman went into this church aware of it, and he went there with the intent to love them and to continue to love them. And to pour out himself in love for them. And through his persistent example of love, the church was transformed. Charles Spurgeon referred to him as the saintliest man I ever knew. When Chapman was asked about love, he said, "My business is to love others and not to seek that others shall love me." My business is to love others and not to seek that others are going to love me. That's our business, is to love others and not be concerned whether we are loved in return. Here, too, is one of the great problems in the church. We are quick to seek that people love us and slow to demonstrate unconditional love towards them. Or we give our love with a price. We offer it, but when it's not reciprocated, we get frustrated. I know this is true. And the way I know it's true is because this is what my heart does. And I have to continually come back and preach to myself. I don't think Chapman was saying this as some boastful thing, "My business is to love others and not to seek that others shall love me." But because it was a war that was in his heart, and he continued to wrestle it, and he continued to preach the gospel to himself, and he continued to say to himself, "I need to love God by loving people. That's what my business is." And it wasn't some noble thing that says, "I'm not here to seek the love of others." It's because he was in an abusive church that showed no love to anyone. And so he's pouring himself out, and it's not being reciprocated. I think he's saying this because this is the battle of his heart. And it's the battle of all of our hearts. We're quick to seek that people love us and slow to demonstrate love to them. So we want to know why those people don't love us the way that Jesus loves. Instead of saying, why is it that I'm not loving the way that Jesus loves? In fact, our passage in Revelation uses the God kind of love. Not a brotherly love where I'll give back to you what you give to me, but the God kind of love, the agape love, the unconditional love that says, I know you have leprosy, but you're hungry, and I'm going to come and I'm going to feed you. And I'm going to throw my arms around you, and I'm going to hug you, and I'm going to care for you, and I'm going to bind up your wounds. Without risk for what that may cost me. You know, when I read of things in the scriptures of the lepers, and you read through church history and you find how the church responded towards the lepers, and as I would read through it, I always thought to myself, you know what? Someday if I'm ever confronted with a fellow Christian who has leprosy, I'm going to love him just like that. I'm going to throw my arms around my leprous friend and say, you know what? I love you. Come to dinner. I'll do that for a leper. I will. To this day, I've never met a leper. I know leprosy is still out there, but it's nowhere near as common as it once was, and it's almost non-existent in our land altogether. We don't have lepers in our community that we need to run around and hug and invite over to dinner. Today, though, we do have coronavirus that's running rampant. While it's near the plague, it's nonetheless deadly for some who contract it. And the mystery of who it would be deadly for and who it's just going to be the mild sniffles is unknown to us. We have no idea how we're going to respond. You might get it and go, I think I'm sick. I'm not sure. I can't taste coffee. Or you might get it and find yourself on life support. There's a mystery to it that we don't understand. What we do know is that for most people, we'll survive it just fine. It's not the plague, but it is deadly to some. Either way, we still need to be bold. We still need to be willing. We still need to risk death so that we might have life. We still need to love others. Now, I'm not saying that we should throw caution to the wind and pretend like it doesn't exist. I'm not saying throw everything out the window and just return to full-on normal life. I'm saying we have to find a way to love one another in the midst of it. We have to find a way. We have to be creative to have fellowship with one another because we need fellowship with one another. You need fellowship, and you're the rest of the body here, they need your fellowship. We need to see this as something that is worth risking our lives for. Not the coronavirus, but the loss of love. That it's worth risking our lives for. Because that's exactly what we're doing. We're risking life. We have to find a way to love one another in the midst of the pandemic. The church has always run to the problem and not lived in fear. The true church has always found a way to love. Now, we worked through most of our time this morning and I haven't gotten to the promise that I made last week, which was to come to the solution of this text. So we're going to do that in the last few minutes here. Here it is, the solution. We find in verse 4, it says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. This sentence, the sentence in our passage here is written with the emphasis not so much on the abandonment, but on the object that is being abandoned. And it's intentional. It's intentional so that we would know what it is that we are to return to. This this object, this love you had at first, that's what you have abandoned, and that is what you are to return to. That's the focal point here. The love that you had at first. This is what we've been putting far away from us. And it is vital. It is no small thing that we return. In fact, this love that we're starting to put away from us, this is the magnum opus of the Christian life. It is the chief of the characteristics. And its importance cannot be understated. Paul noted this in his great love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. He began the chapter by saying, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. I'm somebody that's really annoying. If I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Jesus said in our text, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." If you don't have love, you have nothing. And Jesus is saying to the church, you've abandoned the love you had at first. So what do we do to restore this love that we had at first? Three things. First, we need to remember. That's how verse 5 begins. "Remember, therefore, where you have fallen." There is great power in remembering. It's why there's so many memorials. We have them in our culture, in our society. We have holidays, special events. We have memorials that we set up to remind people. Then they come and they read the inscription on it and they know what event occurred there because it's an important event. So we put a big memorial stone up. You read through the Old Testament, there's lots of memorials. They're there to remind us of events in the past so that we don't forget. It's why the empty cross is such a precious image to the Christians. Not because we worship the wooden cross, but because it reminds us that our Savior died for our sins and He is no longer dead but lives again, so the cross is empty. It is a reminder of what has occurred in the past so we don't forget it. We don't make the same mistakes. When God was leading the Hebrews out of Egypt and into the promised land, Moses, if you remember, he sent 12 spies into the promised land to go and look and figure out what it was. And they went in and they traveled for a couple of weeks and they came back to report. And you know the story, you remember it. As they came back, there were 12, 10 were bad and 2 were good, right? 10 came back and said, this is terrible. I mean, yeah, we brought back huge clusters of grapes and stuff, and the land did flow with milk and honey, but you don't seem to understand. There's giants in the land, and there's no way we can take this land. It's a disaster. We shouldn't go forward. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's find somewhere else, but we can't go that way. And 2 came back, Caleb and Joshua, the only 2 that we remember their names. Caleb and Joshua, the 2 that we name our children after. They came back and said, no, this is the way we should go. This is the great land. This is the land that God has promised to us. And through God, we can do this. Let's go. You remember that account, right? Well, when they went, these spies, on their journey to the promised land, they had to travel through the region of Hebron. Hebron is the place where the patriarchs are buried. Abraham bought the plot. This is where their bones are buried. They had to walk past the burial grounds of Abraham. Abraham, the one who believed God, the one who left his own homeland and followed God. Abraham, the one who believed in God's provision and promise to provide a son to his barren 90-year-old wife. And when he was told later on to sacrifice that precious son, he obeyed God, knowing that God would provide a way. That patriarch of faith, that patriarch whose life is recorded in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, that patriarch, they walked through and past his grave into the promised land to check it out. They walked past it coming back. Imagine if the spies had remembered the faith of Abraham as they walked by. The first step to restoring our love is to remember. Remember what God has done. Yes, remember His work on the cross. Remember the laying down of His life on our behalf. Yes, remember those things. Remember, too, the beginning of our church. Because I think He's also coming to Ephesus and saying, look, remember how you began as a church? Look back to the love that you had when you began as a church in the city of Ephesus. And you loved everyone, and you're sending out people to other cities to start their churches. Remember that. So yes, Christian Bible Church, let's remember back. Let's remember how our church began. People ask me if we planted the church, and I always describe our church beginning not as a plant, but as a birth. It's a birth because there was a great deal of pain that preceded the new life of Christian Bible Church. But I remember it. I remember one summer meeting in a garage up the hill, rolling into that garage without a pulpit, but we used a toolbox and draped a doily across it so we could preach. We didn't have chairs, so it was bring your own chair. I remember the beauty of this mix of lawn chairs on a cement garage floor with stains of oil underneath them. I remember the joy of the body gathering, free of the burden and the bondage of religiosity, picking up hymns, old hymns that somebody had donated where the covers were breaking and falling apart, but we thumbed through and found hymns we knew and we sang them together with joy and everything in our hearts. I remember as we gave tithes and offerings and were joyous over the opportunity to support ministries with them. I remember the fellowship and the shared meals. In fact, almost every Sunday after church, we stayed and lingered and brought food to share with one another. I remember it. I remember when we went to the small schoolhouse and the joy that came when we were sprucing it up because we had a place of our own to meet. I remember the prayer meetings that summer. We had no place to go. I have a little lectern that Charlie made for me. He said, here, this will fit in the back of your van because you don't know. I didn't know whose house I'd be going to. Every week we switched houses for prayer meetings. He said, here, you've got a lectern. You can put it in your van and take it wherever. And I used to joke, I have pulpit, we'll travel. And we can go and teach and study and pray. And I remember that we were packed into the houses for prayer meeting. I remember when this land was provided and we met for prayer at the property and in the cold backside of this auditorium, when it wasn't an auditorium, it was a garage, and we met back there in the frigid temperatures and we prayed as a large group regularly and passionately. I remember how people sacrificed and gave so that we could be here. I remember the joy and the hope and the excitement and the love that we had. I remember the regular activities. I remember the joy of those. I remember how we wanted to be together all the time. We were in one another's homes. And now it seems we hardly gather for prayer. In fact, we hardly seem to gather for anything. In fact, we're suspicious of any kind of public gathering, so we've begun canceling our gatherings, limiting our gatherings. We no longer have people in our homes. And when we do, we're wondering if it's the right thing to do. Can't tell you how much that pains, how much of a struggle it is. Say, do we invite people over or not? Should we invite them in or not? Will it be offensive? Will it not? Do I reach out and shake someone's hand or do I not? Because gathering might kill the body. But not gathering will kill the soul. It will kill the soul. When we gather together, we learn the needs of one another and then we can minister to each other. When we don't gather, we don't know the needs of one another. We don't share the needs with one another. See, it is our duty to love one another, and we need to be together and see one another and encourage one another and build one another up and find out how we're doing. What's happening is people are falling through the cracks, even coming every week. Our lives are starting to fall apart because we don't have that regular, constant interaction. We don't have those longer conversations, those repeated gatherings where we encourage one another and we find out about one another. The church will not survive if we don't gather, if we don't fellowship. The command is to remember. It's not merely to recollect the good old days, but it's a command, it's an imperative statement to remember the past joys, attitudes, and actions so that we can repeat them. The memories should motivate change. It ties right into the second one, which is to repeat. Verse 5, repent. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. The call to repent implies that their actions, the actions of the Ephesian believers, that their actions were fundamentally off course. That's what the call is. You need to remember what you did at first, how you first loved, and you need to repent. It means you're off course. You're going in the wrong direction. This follows suit with the idea of abandonment because it's intentionally going in the opposite way, and the call is to turn around. They needed to radically change. D.A. Carson defines repentance like this: what is meant is not merely intellectual change of mind or grief or mere grief, still less doing penance, but a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action and including overtones of grief, which results in fruit in keeping with repentance. There should be an overflow of grief, but there has to be this mind and action that completely turn. To repent from lovelessness means that we are ready to accept the assessment of Christ. You've abandoned your first love. It means that we agree that that kind of an action is sinful, and we grieve the loss of love, and we turn around. Repentance is this complete change. It's relying on the provided grace of God to leave behind the sinful activity and move in the opposite direction. And in this case, that means to return to the love that we had at first. And finally, he tells us to do. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. So the first works, let's return to that pattern, the pattern that we had at the beginning, love like we once did. Return to the deeds of love and gathering of the body. Return to that. There was a time in our fellowship when it was noted as a warm gathering by anyone that would come. It was one of the key characteristics of Christian Bible Church. When you walked in the doors, you felt welcome. You felt part of the family. You felt warm in the large gathering of the body of Christ. The joy of being together was always on display. The accountability of being together there to sharpen one another, to share one another's burdens was available, to help us to fight sin, to grow in our faith, to love Christ above all things. That iron sharpening iron occurred because we're all together regularly, as often as we can. And now we are beginning to grow cold and weak, and division is taking root. And my fear is that even in preaching this message, I may cause more division instead of drawing us together. If our hearts are prone to the wrong understanding, then we will run further away from one another and not to. Division is taking root. The burdens of the loneliness of this life is killing us. And it's not killing us from the outside, it's killing us from the inside. So we have to return to hospitality. We need to have one another in our homes. We need to return to prayer where we gather together to passionately pray, either corporately here in our meeting or individually in our homes with our fellow believers. But we've got to be gathering together in small groups, large groups to pray. We have to regain the kindness and compassion of our Savior. And we cannot be hearers of the Word of God and not doers, as James describes it, because then we would be deceiving ourselves and our condition would be all the worse. It would be worth noting as we come to an end this morning that the Ephesian church responded correctly to the chastening of the Lord. If you're wondering what happened to them, we learn a lot from the letters of a second century martyr named Ignatius. Ignatius was the pastor of the church in Antioch. He was condemned to die in Rome. And on the journey to Rome, someone stopped in Smyrna with him, which is about 40 miles from Ephesus. And while there, the Ephesian church sent a delegate down to care for him and to minister to him. He was so encouraged by their care and their love that he sent a thank you letter to the church, noting their love for him, that they love nothing in human life, only God. Through the delegation, he noted that he could see the love of the entire church. The pathway laid out by our Lord and his works is love. And the way to restore it is to follow the instruction of Christ. Christ must love. You must find a way to love. You have to find a way to love the body during COVID. You can't eat. You can't take a hiatus from the commands of God. We have got to find a way. I don't know what that means for you, and I'm not going to pigeonhole you in a box. I'm just going to say you've got to find a way. For some of you, it means that you need to open your home and have people in. Not carelessly, but you need to gather with them. And for some, you're not able to do that at this time, and I understand. But you can't lock yourself away either. You've got to find a creative way to minister to others, to love others. For you to gather and to meet with people, then you need to be risky. Not saying be reckless. You're risky enough to go down to Walmart. Be risky enough to meet with the body of Christ. Take our focus off the problems of the land. Stop the constant babble about government conspiracies. Let's return to talking about the greatness of our sovereign God. Let's have conversations not centered around the government or the spread of the virus, but let's have conversations around the wonder and the glory and the majesty of our God. Let us love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, by loving our neighbors. Well, this is not the end of our study of love. We're going to spend the next several weeks and we're going to look at the descriptions of love. Because this is the challenge. This is the concern. Now I want to see how we do it. And let's spend several weeks and we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13 and we're going to look at the descriptions of love from there. So I encourage you to become familiar with the passage through the course of this week. If we're going to be the church of love, then we need to learn to love. Have mercy on us as we learn. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, our God. Your glory is matchless. You are holy. There is none like you. You are merciful and you are gracious beyond anything that we can ask or even imagine to give. And you have demonstrated your love towards us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Help us, Lord, to imitate Christ and display love towards one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand at will for the closing benediction. It comes from 2 Corinthians 13. It says, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace be with you. The grace of Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You are dismissed.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening and may God bless you.